If you have your Bibles this morning, turn with me to the book of Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, and as Caden pointed out last week, we started our series off this year entitled the theme of our Christmas series, An Old Testament Christmas. So we're stepping out of the Gospel of John where we've been on Sunday mornings for months and months now. We'll continue back into the Gospel of John after the first of the year, but we're pausing now to observe this great time of the birth of Christ into the world with special music and singing and special messages from the Scriptures. And again, this year we've called it an Old Testament Christmas because that's where we're spending our time looking at the prophecies and the promises of this glorious time that we call Christmas. So I'm going to read a couple of different passages. This is a lot. This is really like eating an elephant, and I really probably need to read chapter 7 all the way through chapter 11 to say what I want to say, but I'm going to have to read just a couple of verses and then give you the context as we go along. So Isaiah chapter 9, I'll read here a few verses, then we're going to flip over to the end of chapter 10 and into chapter 11. So Isaiah chapter 9, very familiar passage here, beginning in verse 6, the inspired and inerrant word of God reads, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Now flip over to the very end of chapter 10. We'll read the last two verses of chapter 10 and begin into chapter 11. Verse 33 of chapter 10. "Behold, the Lord of hosts, will top off the bow with terror. Those of high stature will be hewn down, and the haughty will be humbled. And he will cut the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon will fall by the Mighty One. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear will graze. Their young ones will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play with the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." Let's pray. Father, what an overwhelming text and passage and section of Scripture of what you've promised. And the prophecies you've made that you've carried out that we look back upon, we find encouragement. We find strength that you foretold of these things and revealed to the world your plan, your redemptive plan, and how it was unfolding before our very eyes in history. Hundreds of years before, Lord Jesus, you came into this world, your servant Isaiah was telling these truths and promises that you had given. Help us to see this for the truth that it is this morning. Let us be challenged by it. Most of all, let us be encouraged by it and uplifted, knowing that you're a sovereign God who continues to carry out that plan of redemption. Thank you for this time of year that we can observe and reflect on these things. Thank you for coming into the world. Thank you for being our Savior and making us your children. Speak to our hearts now to edify your church, for I pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. And Christmas is hope. Christmas is a fulfilled promise. Christmas is God's answer to all of man's questions. Christmas answers the who, what, when, where, and why questions of life. Christmas is not God's plan B, but Christmas is Jesus Christ coming to the world, which was God's plan from eternity past. God first proclaimed Christmas back in Genesis chapter 3, as Caden pointed out to us last week. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, it says that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. So there's the promise. There's the promise of the coming one. A seed, a descendant of the woman, would crush the head of the serpent. And the coming descendant of the woman, the seed of the woman, would be the deliverer who would defeat the enemy. And throughout the rest of the Old Testament, they were looking for and they were anticipating the arrival of that promised seed. And now in our text, several thousand years later, after that promise in the Garden of Eden, God gives another glimpse, another preview of the promised one who is to come. Now we may not think of it in these terms, but when we read these passages and these prophecies of the Old Testament that prophesy of the coming Christ, God is giving a preview of Christmas. He's telling of the promised deliverer, His only begotten Son, who would be born into the world and deliver His people from their enemies, the last which is death. Now these are familiar verses that I've read this morning. You've heard these before. The child is to be born and a son is given, and the other verses that I've read, they're very familiar to us, and we isolate those verses. But I believe to really understand these verses and to really understand the prophecies and to really enjoy them and really rejoice in what God has promised, we need to make sure we understand the context in which they were given. Yes, that's what the Bible says, that a child is born and a son is given. He will be Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God and Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. But what is the setting? What is the context for which God gave these prophecies and gave these familiar verses? What's taking place in the Scripture when God gives these passages and these great promises? Well, back in chapter 7, where the context actually begins for this passage, that's why I said you really need to read it in the entire section, but for the sake of time, we didn't do that this morning. But I encourage you to go back and read from chapter 7 all the way through chapter 11. In fact, you could keep going, but especially for this morning, 7 through 11, and understand what's taking place. God's people are facing a crisis. Israel, the northern kingdom, remember Israel's been divided into the north and the south. You had the 10 Yankee tribes up north, right? As Dr. Harris used to call them, the 10 Yankee tribes made up what's known as the northern kingdom. And then in the southern kingdom, you had the two faithful, Judah and Benjamin, which made up the southern kingdom, or what was commonly known as Judah. So you have Israel, sometimes called Ephraim, the northern kingdom, and you have Judah, the southern kingdom. So there's a civil war taking place. In the northern kingdom, Israel, along with their neighboring Syria, they've invited Syria in to come and do battle with them against the southern kingdom. So God's people are divided. And Ahaz is the king of the southern kingdom. And instead of going to God and seeking help and seeking relief and refuge from this attack that's going to take place, Ahaz turns to Assyria. He turns to another nation for help. Assyria was the mighty power of the day. It was the strongest nation. So Judah seeks help from Assyria in the attack from Syria and the northern kingdom. God even offers to give Ahaz a sign. What sign do you want? You're not going to be overtaken by those two nations, by Israel and by Syria. I'll give you a sign, but Ahaz rejects God's offer. He wants to do things his way instead of doing things God's way. And as a side note, let me remind you, that never works. It never works to do things your way instead of God's way. Back in chapter 7, God gives the sign anyway. He gives the promise, chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Even though Ahaz said, I will not ask for a sign from God. I will not turn to God. But it says, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Another familiar prophecy. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. So God gives this sign to convince Ahaz you can trust God, not the king of Assyria. God promises to preserve the line of David by bringing a descendant of David into the world through a virgin. But Ahaz's mind was made up. He would do things his way instead of God's way. Now Isaiah is going to continue prophesying the very words and even speaking the times, the very words of God, telling what's about to take place. Assyria is going to invade the land and they're going to bring death and destruction. Not just upon Syria and the northern kingdom, but also upon the southern kingdom. So Judah is going to come under attack from the very nation that they're seeking help from. In a nutshell, Israel is facing a crisis. Judah is facing a crisis. The people of God are facing a crisis. They had been following idols. They were facing judgment. Because of their idolatry and their rejection of God, God's going to send the Assyrians in to utterly destroy the northern kingdom once and for all, but temporarily attack the southern kingdom, which will later fall to the Babylonians several hundred years later. The point is, there's war, there's death, there's destruction, there's the judgment of God coming upon the people of the land. Things are not looking very good for God's people. But right in the midst of that darkness, and right in the midst of death and destruction and war and threats of war, God gives a glimmer of hope. It's in the midst of this darkness and gloom and strife that God gives His people a message of hope, and it's the Christmas message. If I'd read all of chapter 9, we would have read these words. After threatening and telling of the attack and how Assyria is going to invade the land, listen to what God says. The people who walked in darkness, this is His people. This is a reference to the remnant of God, His people. It says, the people who walked in darkness have seen great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. So in other words, the hope of God's people was found in God Himself, who gives light in the midst of darkness. And He promises to give us that light in the seed of a woman, the descendant of David, the child who was born in Bethlehem, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's easy for us to read these prophecies because we know who Isaiah is talking about. When he talks about a child is born and a son is given, and all the descriptions that he gives of this child and this son. And he's of the root of David. And we look at that and we read because we have the entirety of Scriptures now. We have the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we can say, yes, this is a reference to Jesus Christ. But when God gave these prophecies, these people didn't know that in 700 plus years, this child would be born. They begin looking, what child? What hope? Look around us. We're devastated. We're under attack. But God is promising a light to shine upon them. God promises to give His people, in the midst of darkness, in this dreariness of this time of their history. Notice what He promises. First of all, He promises a child. Chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon His shoulder, and His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. If you lived in that day and Isaiah came along telling you that unto us a child is born, that wouldn't have been what you expected to hear, was it? Here's the man of God speaking on behalf of God, and we're under attack from our northern brethren, the 10 Yankee tribes. We're under attack from Syria, who's going to join in the battle. And you're telling us that the Assyrians are also going to invade us, the ones we're sought help from? That's not what we want to hear, Isaiah. We're facing a terrible crisis. A wicked king from Assyria, who is the most powerful nation in the world at that time, is going to come against us. Basically, Judah is like a sheep in the midst of a pack of wolves. And God promises a child. A child is going to deliver us. A child is our hope. He promises the child who had kingly work to do. The government will rest upon His shoulders. Notice the four things that He says about the child that God is promising. Now, I preached this text about three Christmases ago, so I'm not going to go into as much detail as I could. I did then, but maybe some of you weren't here, but I'll touch on it. Just notice what he says. This is the child that he promises. A child is born unto us, a son is given, and he will be called, number one, a wonderful counselor. Now, primarily because of Handel's Messiah that we're all familiar with and we've listened to since childhood probably, we hear that as wonderful, pause, counselor, pause, and then we go into the other descriptions. I believe it's better understood to mean wonderful counselor. It's not a wonderful, he's not going to be called wonderful and then called counselor. He's going to be called wonderful counselor because that fits with the flow of everything else that he's written here, among other reasons. I explained that last time. Wonderful counselor. What does that mean? He's going to be called wonderful counselor. It means he will be endowed with supernatural wisdom. In the Hebrew language, it literally means a miracle or a marvelous thing or a wonder. That's what the word wonderful means. So the emphasis is on the miraculous nature of his person. It's about as close as you can get, I'm told in Hebrew, as to calling someone supernatural. So when Isaiah writes that the child will be called Wonderful Counselor, he's emphasizing the divine wisdom with which he will rule and govern his people. He knows exactly how to save his people from their distress. Now contrast that with the ungodly wisdom used by wicked King Ahaz. Look at his wisdom. He's going to turn somewhere else. He's going to turn to a foreign nation to help him against the attacks. He arrogantly even shakes his fist at God in chapter 7 and says, I will not ask for or seek God's help. So Isaiah is pointing and looking forward to the day that God's going to give his people a king who is wise, who will judge with wisdom, divine godly wisdom, one who knows how to perfectly save his people. And that child is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who rules and leads and governs his people with wonderful divine wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1 says that he became wisdom from God for us. He truly is a wonderful counselor. He knows how and what it takes to save his people. So he'll be called wonderful counselor, this child, this unlikely help in a time of need, a child. Is going to be called Wonderful Counselor. Second, he's going to be called Mighty God, again in verse 6. El Gabor, Mighty God, God the Warrior, Almighty God in the flesh. Isaiah doesn't hold back. Isaiah doesn't try to defend this truth. He doesn't try to give an apologetic reason for people who would dispute this truth about this child is going to be divine. It's going to be deity. It's going to be none other than God himself. He doesn't say that he will be like the mighty God. He says the child will be called Mighty God. And regardless of what the critics of the scriptures teach or what the cult groups that knock on your door will tell you, the New Testament confirms this vital truth of the Christian faith. This child that was promised, this child that was born in Bethlehem, Jesus of Nazareth, is Mighty God. It's exactly what Isaiah intended it to mean. That's exactly what God meant. That's what Isaiah communicated the message to mean. And he doesn't hold back and he's not bashful about making that plain. He's going to be called Mighty God. And the New Testament even confirms this for us. Remember John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It doesn't say he was like God. It doesn't say he was just with God or similar to God. But it says he's God in the flesh. Verse 14 of John 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So it says God became flesh and dwelt among us. In Titus chapter 2, Paul calls him, looking for the glorious appearance of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. He refers to him as God. The writer of Hebrews, referring to the Son, says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. I believe Isaiah wants the people to know, and I want you to know, and I want everyone to know today that this child that's been promised, this son that's been given, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the mighty God. That's exactly what Isaiah means here. So he's going to be called Wonderful Counselor. He's going to be called Mighty God. He's going to be called the Everlasting Father in verse 6. Now don't let this description cause you to be confused about your understanding of the Trinity. Isaiah isn't confusing the Son, the child, with God the Father. This isn't a proof text for the erroneous teaching of modalism, where God appears in different forms at different times. This means that the reign of this child will be forever. There is a distinction between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the persons of the divine Trinity. But when he says he's going to be called Everlasting Father, it means that his reign will be forever. In the Old Testament era, Father was a title given to those who ruled over the people. Magistrates, judges, kings were all referred to as fathers. It's a title of respect, a title of reverence for those who rule over them in leadership. So when he says he's going to be called Everlasting Father, what Isaiah says is that when this child is born, when this son is given, his rule will never end. David's rule ended. Though we've had a descendant of David on the throne ever since, Solomon's rule ended. These human kings' rule ended. But when this child comes, he will be called Everlasting Father. In other words, he'll be the everlasting king. He'll be the eternal ruler, one whose kingdom and his reign never, never, never ends. Everlasting Father. And then he says he'll be called Prince of Peace. That is, he'll be the one who brings peace to his people. He'll reign in peace. The crisis of the people of Judah was they had a wicked king who disobeyed God and the foreign nations were attacking them. What did they need? They need peace. They need relief. They need deliverance. And the promised child that Isaiah tells of will be called the Prince of Peace. Micah 5 says of the coming Messiah, to the ends of the earth, and this one there shall be peace. Luke chapter 2, when the angels appeared to the shepherds at Christ's birth, what did they declare? Glory to God in the highest and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Ephesians 2 says that Jesus Christ himself is our peace. So over 700 years before he's born, God promises his people a child who will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It's not the most likely source of comfort that the people were hoping for. They were probably thinking, we need a warrior. We need a military leader. We need someone that's going to defeat our foes and our enemies. We need protection. We need safety. Not a child. We need help. Isaiah promises, God promises, that a child is going to be born. In fact, back in chapter 7 again, he's not just going to be a child born, but he's going to be born of a virgin. So God is promising to his people, you tell Ahaz that I'm going to do whatever it takes to bring this child into the world, this descendant of David, this root of Jesse. I'm going to bring him into the world if it means having him born of a virgin. I will bring him into the world for the deliverance of my people. So the first unlikely act of relief that they see here is that of a child. Secondly, notice what God promises. Not only a child, but he promises a branch. Over in chapter 11, look in verses 1 and 2 again of chapter 11. There shall come forth a rod, that is a shoot, from the stem of Jesse, that is the stalk or the trunk of Jesse. And a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, and the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Now that's a strange promise, isn't it? When we read these Old Testament symbols, they all become strange, don't they? God says, I promise you a branch, a sprig, a little shoot, a little sprout of a stump. What's Isaiah talking about here? Remember the context. If you read the entire section again, you know that God is going to judge the land. He's going to bring a massive amount of judgment on the land, which the Assyrians' attack on Judah was a form of God's judgment on Judah. But in the rest of the section, you'll read that God's going to bring judgment on the Assyrians. He's going to bring his judgment on these wicked pagan Gentile nations. And he refers to the Assyrians as a mighty forest. It's going to be completely leveled. It'll look like a mowed forest with nothing left but stumps and roots. It'll look like Caden took his bush hog up there and bush hogged the entire land. You'll see nothing but stumps and roots that's been judged and destroyed. And he says then, picturing that, acres and acres of nothing but destruction, of leveled, a mighty forest that's been cut down and leveled, here's one little sprig that's going to pop up. One little branch, one little glimmer of hope in the midst of all that judgment and destruction. There's hope for God's people. There's the coming one. There's the child to be born. There's the branch coming up in the midst of the annihilated forest. Notice the three things about the branch. First of all, the lineage of the branch. This is the promised branch that would come from the stock or the stump of Jesse. This refers to King David's lineage. You say, well, Ahaz, the wicked king who currently reigned, he was a descendant of King David as king of the southern kingdom. But contrast this wicked King Ahaz with the king that God is promising, the stump, the stem of Jesse, the descendant of Jesse who will be king, who will rule and reign, whose kingdom will be forever, who will rule with wisdom and understanding and might and knowledge. Everything that was the opposite of what Ahaz had. It says that in verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord's going to be upon this descendant. And the Spirit of wisdom and understanding and counsel and might. Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And then in verse 3, unlike King Ahaz, this king's delight will be in the fear of the Lord. Remember, Ahaz did not fear the Lord. Ahaz did not turn to the Lord. Ahaz did not trust in the Lord. I will not seek God. I will not seek relief or help or even ask God. But this promised one will. This promised king, this promised descendant of Abraham, of David, will seek the Lord. So the lineage of the branch will be that of David. Will be of Jesse, who was David's father, specifically David. Secondly, notice the rule of this branch that God's promising. He'll rule with righteous judgment. Verses 3 through 5. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge. Truth and righteousness will describe his reign. Again, the opposite of what they were experiencing, the opposite of King Ahaz. This promised one, what God is promising them, is the opposite of what they currently had. Wisdom, spirit, might, fear of the Lord. Righteous judgment, a righteous rule, righteous reign. Then notice number 3, the peace of the branch. The peace of the branch in verses 6 through 9. His rule and his reign is going to be one of worldwide peace. These verses describe the peace, Caden, back to the garden that existed before the fall. It's not just peace between Judah and Israel and Syria and Assyria. This is the peace that exists in all of worldwide and all of creation. No bloodshed, no war, no murder. One writer said it's an Edenic picture. Okay, I knew you'd like that. It's an Edenic picture. This king is going to bring Edenic conditions into the world. He's the stump of Jesse. He's in David's line. He's a Davidic king. He delights in the Lord. And he is going to bring about a restoration of Eden. That's what God's promising in this king. That's what God is promising in this child, in this branch. This is how God brings hope and encouragement to his people in the midst of wars, in the midst of battles. He promises a child. He promises his son, who is divine. He promises Emmanuel. In other words, he promises to be with them. And even in the midst of the death and the destruction, and the judgment and the wrath, God promises a son. God promises a righteous king who will be their deliverer. Now fast forward to today. That's the context. That's the setting. That's God's promise of everything that God has promised in this text. Fast forward to today, 2023. Here we are. We're not the southern kingdom of God. We're not at war with Assyria. The northern kingdom in Syria has not come against us. But as I look around, not just in America, but in the world today, more than ever, the entire world is in a desperate, desperate state. Now more than ever, not just America, but the world needs a promise of hope from Almighty God who created all things, created all lands. He created the Gentiles. He created all peoples. And there's devastation and destruction all around us. And as much and even more than what the Israelites needed to hear a promise of hope from God in the day of our text, Today, people need a word of hope and promise from God. There's wars. There's rumors of wars. There's corrupt governments that are oppressing people everywhere. In the midst of devastation and earthquakes and hurricanes and tsunamis, people today are in a much worse state than just being threatened by a foreign nation. Assyria is the least of our problems. Assyria is the least of the world's problems. The greatest threat and danger that all of humanity faces now, in the midst of everything else that's going on, is the certain judgment of a holy God who will judge this world. And people need a message of hope of how they can be delivered from that judgment, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we need the grace and promise of God to deliver us from His certain judgment and wrath to come. Now more than ever, we desperately need to hear the promise that God has made, that He sent a deliverer, that you can be spared from the wrath to come, that the judgment of God, though it will fall, there is a king, a ruler, a descendant of David, a righteous king, an eternal king, a mighty God who became flesh and dwelt among us, who will deliver you from that certain judgment to come. The Bible says all who call upon His name will be saved. All who call upon His name will be delivered from the wrath to come. That's the promise that God has given to the world, Jew and Gentile. That's the promise that God continues to make today. You say, God, I'm in a desperate state. I know I'm a sinner and there's nothing I can do to be delivered from your wrath to come. I'll stand before you accountable. I stand before you condemned. Oh, God, have mercy. Forgive my soul. God, save me. And God says, I've sent my son. I've promised a child, a branch. The most unlikely means of salvation for you, a child who was born helplessly and trusted and relied in the care of His eternal Father, His heavenly Father, but yes, His earthly mother and earthly parents to provide physically for Him while He walked this earth. An unlikely source of relief that God has provided and promised and is fulfilled. And we look on this side of the birth, whereas the people in Isaiah's day were looking on the front side of the birth, not knowing what it was going to look like. And now we've seen it. This is what God meant. This is our deliverance. Oh, that doesn't mean we're not going to have wars and rumors of wars, but we're going to be delivered from the true enemy, the final, ultimate enemy of death and the wrath to come and the judgment of God that's to fall on this world. God says, I've promised a child, a branch. He's going to be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The branch, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. His name is Jesus. He's God's promise. He's God's sent one. He is God's Christ. He came into the world as a Savior and as a Deliverer, just as God promised. And just as He promised that He would crush the serpent's head through the seed of the woman, we see those promises fulfilled now in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Deliverer, the Child, the Branch, the One who was born in Bethlehem, whose birth we celebrate this time of year, the One who's the reason for these decorations and these lights that we see all around us, even from the worldly people that don't even know what they're celebrating. Christmas is a fulfillment of God's promise. And my prayer for the saints at Longview is that when we celebrate Christmas this year, we're mindful of what we're celebrating, that God has brought us, who once were in darkness, into the marvelous light of His Son, Jesus Christ. God continuing to fulfill His promises that He made thousands of years ago. Will you pray with me?